Praise the Lord. If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Acts chapter 24 as we continue on through the book of Acts. And let's pray and ask God to bless our time. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this morning. And Lord, we do want to pray first for Israel. We pray your protection over Israel. We pray, God, you guard them and watch over them. Give their leadership wisdom. And God, just thwart the plans of the enemy. God, we know that you're watching over them. We know that you're protecting them. You say that you never slumber or sleep when it comes to Israel. We know that you have Michael the archangel specifically watching over the nation as well as all the other angels. But Lord, you're the only one that's needed. But we thank you, Lord, for all of your forces that are in place. And again, we pray you continue to use all these circumstances to bring them to repentance, to come to know their Messiah, even as Paul is going to try to do today in preaching the gospel, Lord, to the Jews that are going to be there at his trial, as well as the Romans that are in the room that he's trying to reach. So Lord, reach us in this room. You've got those right now this morning that know you in here, that need to be encouraged. You've got those this morning, no doubt, that don't know you, and you want them to be reached and come to know you as well. So pour out your spirit, be our teacher, and we look forward to what you have, Lord, for us this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we get into Acts chapter 24, it's really the idea is using every opportunity that we can to preach the gospel. You know, one of the things I appreciate about Franklin Graham, every time you see Franklin Graham on the TV, he's giving the gospel. I mean, everything he does, it doesn't matter. It could be like, you know, if there's an ice cream stand. When Franklin Graham's at this new ice cream stand, yes, we want you to have a new ice cream. And by the way, Jesus died for you on the cross 2,000 years ago. And if you repent of your sins and receive him, you can be saved and enjoy your ice cream in heaven. And all these kind of things. He's really just always focused on the gospel. You're going to see that's where Paul is. And this is really where we need to be as well. Looking for every opportunity to share and being creative. Asking God to make us creative. It's amazing when you say, God, show me ways I can share the gospel. God will do it. Maybe it's during a haircut. Maybe not for you ladies. You don't want to do that because you're too big. They may mess something up. But for the guys, we don't care. During your haircut. Maybe you're on the elevator. That's too short. But by the way, you could look, we're on the way up. Speaking of going up, have you not talked about Jesus Christ? And, I mean, there's all kinds of ways you can be creative. And Paul uses this, even in a trial today. He's going to be in a legal trial defending himself, and he's going to blend in the gospel and Jesus Christ and what the Jews believe and try to reach the Romans that are there, Felix that is there, the Jews that are there. And so what a great inspiration that is for us, looking for every opportunity. And what I love about the way Paul did it is you don't always have to be preaching at someone to share the gospel. You're simply talking to them, and as you're talking to them, you work things in. Like, you know, yes, and that was just that many years ago where the Lord really set me free from this and that, and Jesus has been so important in my life. And you just kind of blend it into the conversation, and you can use it as a witness and a testimony, and they don't feel challenged, and then they begin to ask questions, and God opens up a door. And you can quickly tell, if you begin to blend that into a conversation, and they don't want to talk about the Lord, they'll make it known, and then you just back off. As the Bible says, you don't throw pearls to swine. The idea is that you don't want to just waste your words. Wait until God has their heart in a place they can receive. Well, Paul here, again, using every opportunity, is going to continue to do that today. And where we last left off with Paul, if you remember, he had been dropped off in Caesarea with Felix, the procurator, the Roman procurator or ruler in that region, until his accusers came to accuse him in a trial. All these things are going to be false accusations they bring against him. But at the same time, God's going to use it not only to defend Paul as he shares, but as we said, to really preach the truth of Jesus Christ and using this opportunity. So he's now been in prison for a few days. They're going to bring him out and start the trial. And that's where we take up in chapter 24. And notice what it says. It says, now after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. And these gave evidence to the governor against Paul. Now notice it's 5 days later. They show up with this lawyer by the name of Tertullus. And again, they would have lawyers in that way, the same way that we have them today. Paul doesn't have a lawyer. He's going to have to defend himself, which is typically not how our court system works today. But again, in the Roman government, you had to be able to pay for your own lawyer. You didn't get one given to you if you couldn't afford it, like in America. And so they would have been able to hire the best of the best in lawyers. Now, we don't know a lot about this Tertullus, but we know that he probably was at the top of his game, probably a high-dollar lawyer, an orator. Notice that he's used the word orator. He can speak very wonderfully, no doubt. And how do we know that? Because remember, the priests were extremely wealthy. They were millionaires by our standards today. There was lots of money that the church had. I'll put church in quotes, the temple. So they could have hired the best possible orator or lawyer that there was. So no doubt this guy was a high-powered lawyer, is how we'd see this today, coming against Paul in this trial with these false accusations. And that would have been an intimidating thing had you not had God on your side. Now, we're going to see that it all falls to the ground because God is going to give Paul wisdom and God's going to show that these are false accusations. But you need to get the idea of what's happening here. God is, again, protecting Paul, but the enemy's trying to bring in something to convict Paul. And it's amazing. We're going to see that he does a very masterful job at taking nothing and making it sound like a huge problem. And aren't lawyers good at doing that? Again, it's interesting, but note this, guys. Satan is very good at doing this as well. He can take a situation in your life, maybe in a relationship that you have or a situation that you're in, and he can make something that's really nothing seem terrible. That's exactly what he's doing here with Paul, trying to get Paul again convicted and Paul in trouble of some things that he hasn't done simply by false accusations. And of course, God's going to be his defense. But it's going to be amazing to watch how he does this. He's going to use the culture and he's going to use emotion to turn the trial away from the facts and simply get an emotional response out of Felix to get Paul in trouble. Now, can you imagine a situation in any trial today where someone would use cultural situations and emotions to get it away from the facts of the trial? Aren't you glad that never happens in our society? Now, again, I say that tongue in cheek, but look, mankind doesn't change, do we? We don't change. We're the same, and so Satan knows what works. The lawyers in that day knew what worked, and the bottom line was, no doubt when he met with the Pharisees and Sadducees, he was like, look, we don't really have anything legally to get this guy with, so let's make something up and let's make it emotional. And if we can get the masses and kind of get this mob mindset, maybe we can take this guy down. And so, again, for the best guy to do it, no doubt, was this Tertullus as they get him involved in the situation. So you'll see what he does. He does a very good job with nothing here in just a moment. But again, God shoots it down through Paul. But notice what it says in verse 2. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to all this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Now, notice there's enough butter here to make a lot of Rice Krispies. I mean, those little squares. I mean, he's laying it on thick. And why is he doing this? Because, listen, he knows what we know. And that is, if you pour on the flattery, you can get people oftentimes to come over to your side. Again, flattery can be used as a very, very evil thing. And so he now begins to pour on the flattery. Remember, we talked about Felix last week. This guy was not a good guy. He was really a bad guy. He was very disliked in the region. He was known to be very dishonest and very cruel. And again, he gets banished. We'll talk about that in a moment because of all of this. But notice how he lays it on thick. And notice, again, what he's doing is get him buttered up, then bring in the false accusations, get him on my side, and maybe we can bury Paul. But notice he says, you brought great peace, which none of that was true. You brought prosperity, which is not true as well, to the nation by your foresight. You're so wise and see all things. And he said also, we accept it, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. So again, all the gushiness has now come out. And now he's going to move into his accusations. He says, nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, I want you to notice what he begins to do. He's using all the buzzwords in that day that would cause a Roman to react emotionally. Now, not so much the first one. The first thing he does, it's interesting, he just starts out name-calling. He's a plague. Now, I've been called a lot of things. I've never been called a plague, not that I can remember anyway, or that I know of. But he calls him a plague, so he's really painting this picture of this guy is no good. He's trouble from the beginning. You know, he wants to give him a kind of a bad rap as the thing gets started. And so he first starts off with name-calling, which I find interesting. And then he goes into some things that would have moved Felix as a Roman procurator. Now, first of all, before I point them out, notice this. I remember this. In the Roman Empire, you wanted there to be never any type of dissension or uprisings or ringleaders or problems of anything, because Rome was very proud of their Pax Romana, which means world peace. And so if you served Rome, they would watch whatever region you were over, Felix over that area, how peaceful is that area? Are you able to keep it peaceful? Are you able to squelch any uprisings? Rome did not like any problems. And so if you ever allowed an uprising, you were in big trouble. They would come in to squelch it quickly. That's why when Paul had the big uprising there, really when they tried to kill him there in Jerusalem, remember the guards came down and squelched it very quickly. Because they realized this, you know, this can't get back to Rome. We've got to keep things under control. That's what we're here to do. So he begins to talk about things that would get a Roman ruler's attention. After he calls him a plague, notice the first thing he says, he is a creator of dissension. Okay, bad problem. You don't want anybody creating dissension in Rome. This guy's a creator of it. He's a problem maker, and so we need to get rid of him. And notice he says, he says not just among the Jews here, which is bad enough, because that's your region, but throughout the world. So he accuses him of causing problems for Rome worldwide. Now, I will say this. Paul did cause riots all over the world, but it wasn't against Rome. He was standing for Jesus Christ. He was standing for the Word of God. That was causing dissensions, and that was causing problems. So it wasn't with Rome, but they're trying to present it as though it was with Rome. So they're finding something, Tertullus is finding something with a little bit of truth and then putting it in a picture of something that's totally false. Again, something that a good lawyer can do, but very sad to see when the person is innocent. And notice he says next, he's a ringleader. That would have got his attention. You don't want ringleaders of trouble. You want to cut the head of the snake off, so to speak. So he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, again, his words here, when you understand what was going on in that day, are very carefully chosen. He's a very good wordsmith, ringleader, dissenter, sect of the Nazarenes. That means he's got his own group that's not in line with Rome. And again, Rome didn't put up with anybody that wasn't in line with Rome. You had to be approved by Rome to even have a sect or a group, if you will, like whatever religion you might have. Remember, you had to worship the emperor first, and then you could be involved in a religion if you had pinched the incense to the emperor. But even that, even under that, it had to be an approved religion. And so what Tertullus is saying is, this is an unapproved religion. It's an unapproved sect of the Nazarenes. And so this guy is trouble from beginning to end. Of course, Paul, as we said, in just a minute, will shoot all of these down one by one very masterfully. But it's interesting, after he does all this very placed wordsmithing to get the emotions of Felix for the sake of Rome all riled up, look at verse 6, he even tried to profane the temple. Now, he wouldn't care. The temple meant nothing to the Romans. So he started his argument with something that the commander or Felix wouldn't care about. He ended it with something that Felix wouldn't care about. So not the best lawyer sandwich here, if you will, as he's trying to put together his case. The bread on both sides is not that good, I would say. But at the same time, also being a representation for the Jews, they believed he had defiled the temple. So he probably throws that in as a fellow Jew to stand with him and say, he also defiled our temple, which we know he didn't do. He was cleansed when he went up there. This, again, is another false accusation they're bringing against him. But he said he profaned it, and so we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law, which, by the way, if you profane the temple, what is their law? To kill him. And that's what they tried to do. Remember, they came in the big crowd, came in to kill Paul and to destroy him. And so he said, that's what we wanted to do, but the commander Lysias came and with great violence took him out of our hands. He forced us to give him up. You know, how dare he do that? Commanding his accusers to come to you. And by examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews who also assented maintained that these things were also so. And so again, they're like, yes, this is true. He's guilty of all these things. He's this big problem maker. And now we've taken the trial from the facts to emotion, and he's hoping it will be successful, but it will not be successful. Let me say this about Felix. He was a bad guy. He was full of pride, and he would have been kind of ministered to by all the, if I can use that word, by all the flattery, but he wasn't stupid. He'd been ruling now in Rome, different Roman regions, if you will, for 10 years. 5 years in one other position in the Roman Empire, and now 5 years as the procurator or the ruler over the Caesarea and Syria region. So he had heard a lot of trials. He'd seen a lot of people stand before him, probably heard a lot of butter and flattery. So he now, I think, had learned to work through all that and say, all right, let's get past with all the niceties. What are your charges? And now he's going, okay, dissension. He's got a sect that's not approved of Rome. He's causing all these problems. Okay, maybe we can talk about that. These are things we can possibly look at, although they're all lies. And so now he's going to give Paul his opportunity to mount his defense. And look at verse 10. It says, "And then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered and said, 'Insomuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself.'" I love Paul's simple intro here. Again, you saw how flattering, you know, and buttery that Tertullus was. Paul can't do that. Paul has to be honest. Paul knows the guy's no good. Paul can't lie. But notice the respect that Paul gave the position. Now, we covered this in the past in the last couple of weeks. I want to bring it up again. Because as we see the old Roman Empire and the way that Paul and other believers dealt with the leadership of that Roman Empire, remember, the Bible says in the last days, there's going to be a revived Roman Empire. It's coming back. And it's going to take, there's going to be, Rome will take over the world again in this, it may not be called the Roman Empire. It's not going to be everybody wearing robes and you know, little wreaths on their head, that type of thing. But it's going to be a one world government based out of Europe in a revived Roman Empire, the Bible tells us. And why is that so key? Because we have a living template of the way that the early church dealt with Rome and the way that God would have us deal with Rome today. And this applies to our culture, our city today, as much as it will when we see Rome rising and America begin to descend farther and farther down. And that is this: we are to respect the position of our leaders, even if the leader is not respect worthy themselves. And so here he is with Felix. If he said the truth, he'd say, "Felix, you're a scoundrel. You're the worst of the worst. Everybody hates you. Thank you that I have a chance now to share my part of the story." Well, he would never do that. We know that. But if he were to tell the truth, that's what he would have said, which means when we stand before governors and congressmen and senators and whoever else that we stand before, again, our local leaders here that we work with on a regular basis, that we need to be praying for, like the MPC and the city council and our mayors, if we ever get the chance to stand before them, we need to be respectful of their position. It doesn't matter what their personal life is like at all. It doesn't matter what we think about them personally. It matters what is the position that God has you in. I'm going to approach that properly. I'll let God work out the details. And I love the very simple, straightforward, respectful approach that Paul makes here. "Insomuch as I know that you've been for many years a judge of the nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself." And notice, I know you know the nation. I know you know me. I know that you know Judaism and the way, Christianity, because you've heard about it. He'll get to that later. He's saying, "I know you know all this, so you're going to understand me. We're going to be on the same page as we begin to talk about these things." He says, here's why: "Because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship." Now, he's blowing out of the water the very first thing. He said, "This man is a dissenter and a plague and causing problems with the Jews and around the world." He said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa. This is 12 days right now that I stand before you, Felix, since I arrived in Jerusalem." So they're saying that in 12 days, I was able to not only disturb the entire Jewish culture, but reach the entire world and cause dissension against Rome. This is obviously a false accusation. And so Paul points it out, kind of slamming that. No doubt Felix would have gone, "Yeah, that would be pretty hard to cause trouble all over the world for Rome in just 12 days. Now, again, they were trying to bring in the trouble he'd caused among the Jews around the world because of the gospel. But that's a different issue. The accusation here is he's causing trouble for Rome around the world. At least that's what they wanted him to believe. He says, "That's impossible. Who could do that in 12 days? And they neither found me in the temple disrupting or disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city." He's saying, look, the uprising that happened that they're telling you about, I didn't do that. I was up on the Temple Mount worshiping. I was there to seek God, and everybody rushed me, and it just became this, you know, crazy mess. So they're the ones that did it. I didn't do it. And isn't it just like the enemy to blame us for what he's doing? And that's exactly what they're doing here. And he goes on, "Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me." They don't have any proof of this. They're just saying it. Now, they're the Sadducees and Pharisees. They weren't there. I did stand before them in the council, but they didn't see what happened on the Temple Mount. They heard about it. They heard the noise. They didn't see all the disruption. So they're not even witnesses here to this. He says, they can't prove a thing. He says, "But this I confess to you." So I can confess this to you, that according to the way, I still love the fact that Christianity was called the way. I love that as a name. "But according to the way, which they call a sect, that is a separate group than what is approved by Rome, so I worship the God of my fathers In other words, I'm not worshiping anything different. This is not a new sect. The God of my fathers is who I'm worshiping, and I've worshiped the God of my fathers, you know, forever, and it's the same thing Rome has approved. He goes on and says, what is the God of my fathers? Believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. Now, the law and the prophets is what they call the Old Testament in this day. So what he's saying is, I'm believing everything that's written in the Old Testament, the same way that these men that are standing here accusing me of, the same way that Rome approves of. This is nothing new. I've just now become completed. I believe in the Messiah that we've been waiting on. I'm a completed Jew. They're a partial Jew. They've not yet received their Messiah. They don't yet know their Savior. But there's nothing different here. It's just the extension out to the completion of what the God of our fathers said he would do, and I now believe it, and I'm now being tried for this. But again, before we go on, note this. I find it interesting. He said, I believe all things written in the law of the prophets. Here's the question for us. Do we believe all things written in the law of the prophets? Now, before you immediately answer that, think it through. Because I want to challenge us this morning. Do we really believe all things written in the Bible? Not just the New Testament, but the Old, which he was specifically talking about here. Because there's a lot of people, even in churches today, that may not admit it until you make them think about it. And maybe that's even some here this morning, that maybe you don't believe all things in the Bible. Paul says, I believe it all. And why did Paul believe it all? Because every single prophet always spoke literally of the Word of God. Jesus always spoke literally of the Word of God. What he's saying is, I believe the Word of God as written. And why do I say some people don't believe that? Do we literally believe Genesis 1 through 11? Do we literally believe that a man was swallowed by a giant fish and was spit up 3 days later and went and preached in Nineveh? Again, we say we believe all the Bible, but do we really believe that? Listen, Jesus himself said that Jonah was swallowed by the great fish, and the great fish spit Jonah out alive. Jesus himself said that. If we don't believe it, then we're not believing Jesus. And I think sometimes we have to be challenged with these things. Oh, Mark, how could anybody enter something down in the water and be there 3 days and come out alive? I don't know. Ever heard of submarines? Well, no, submarines didn't exist in that day. I realize that, but you're telling me that man can do something that God can't? Guys, man can do something God can't do? I think not. So we have to be challenged and realize God's word is true. We need to believe all of it. And by the way, as you believe the word of God, you're going to hear me hammer this. I think about it. I was just reading Peter the other day, and Peter's saying, look, I'm going to keep repeating these things over and over until I die, so that it carries on beyond me. Peter must have been saying a lot of the same things to the church, you know, and he's like, I know I'm saying this a lot, but I'm going to keep saying it. I know why Peter did that. It's the same reason I have the conviction to keep doing this, because we need to get it deep into our heart and pass it on to the next generation. Look, if we don't believe the word of God literally, anybody can make it mean whatever they want it to mean. Anybody. If you start allegorizing the scriptures, and so, the fish really represents the world, and the world's swallowing up the believer, and the believer's now getting, whoa. Then I can come along and say, no, the fish really just represents, Krispy Kreme expanding around the world, and Krispy Kreme is going to swallow us all up, and so we need to all be a part of the Krispy Kreme movement. You can tell I had Krispy Kremes recently. But the bottom line is, I'm being silly with that. I couldn't think of a good illustration, as you can tell. But the bottom line is, if you don't believe God's word literally, you can just say it means whatever you want it to mean. And whenever you tell people the Bible means something different than what it literally says it means, that makes you the authority and God's word subservient to you. The only way God's word keeps the authority is if it says what it means, and then we simply pass that on to other people. And so I had someone share with me, somebody sent me an email the other day saying, hey, I ran into this person at Walmart that was telling, we were talking about Jesus and the things of God. I thought they were a true believer. Seemed like we were having a great conversation about the things of God. And all of a sudden the conversation switched into this thing about saying, oh, and by the way, did you know that Jesus is only going to come back and save those in the rapture that have a mark on their hand or their forehead? Everyone else will be condemned. He said, whoa, no, you got something backwards. And they got in this big conversation. There apparently is a group now in Knoxville teaching that if you don't take the mark, you can't be saved. Now, guys, listen, here's the bottom line. If you don't believe the word of God literally for what it says, that's the kind of stuff you can fall into. Because anybody that's a good orator like Tertullus or that is very charismatic, they can convince you, let me tell you now what it really means, then they can lead people down the wrong path. Listen, I challenge you. If you don't think we're to take the word of God literally, go and find any place that Jesus or the prophets ever spoke of it any other way. You won't find it. Every example in the Bible is only and always literal, all of them. Now, I know symbols are used, I know images, but they all have literal meanings behind them. And so you'll never find it used any other way. So if you start getting outside of the Bible in a literal sense, you're getting outside of the Bible. And now you're going to get in a situation where you become, anybody else can become the interpreter of whatever they want it to mean. I had someone just sharing with me, you know, well, I think maybe that, the star falling from heaven that strikes the oceans there in Revelation, that may just be a picture of Satan hitting the world and then evil comes in. No, yes, it could be, but let's take it for what it says. The Bible says God's going to let apparently meteorites or asteroids come in and they're going to strike the earth and cause some real problems. If you say that, then I can say, well, maybe that asteroid, you know, represents whatever. It represents, you know, I can make something up. You see the danger in this. We have got to stay true to the Word of God and hold it to its truthfulness and its literalness. And I don't want to just pass over that statement where Paul says, I believe in all of it, not part of it. And look at verse 15. He says, I have hope in God. What a great statement. Which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Now it gets really heavy right here. First of all, the good news is this. He said, I have hope in God because of the resurrection. Do you have hope in God because of the resurrection? Here's what I mean by that. Of course you do if you're a believer, but right now some of you this morning, you may have lost hope. There may be someone here this morning thinking about suicide. By the way, look, even if you kill your body, you continue on. Your body's not what you're upset with. You're upset with you and your life. If you kill your body, yeah, your body's gone, but you're still there. The Bible says you're eternal. And so now comes the reckoning after that. So again, I think that when it comes to, you know, the situation where people start thinking about taking their life, they've lost hope. I want to encourage you in something. No matter how hopeless this world seems, if you believe in Jesus and the resurrection, you will have eternal joy at some point. And that means that right now it may be unbelievably dark and horrible, and you might be saying, I can't do this. I don't want to do this. I want to say, number one, you can do this in the power of Jesus Christ, because the Bible says I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But you've got to fall on your face and say, God, you've got to have mercy on me. I can't do this. I need your power to intervene for me right now. God will give you that power. If you mean it, he does. And then you've got to realize, okay, Lord, you're going to have to put me in this idea of hope. You need to give me hope. Get your eyes back on Jesus, back on the resurrection, back on the hope that he promises. And Paul says, I have this hope, and every believer should have this hope as well. But now notice he goes on and says something very ominous here that would have caught Felix's attention. And the pressure is going to begin to build on Felix over these next few days as this passes, because it covers more than this one day in chapter 24. But notice he says that who's going to be resurrected? The just and the unjust. That means that everyone, saved and unsaved, will one day stand before Jesus Christ. As a believer, you're not worried about that. You know, the just, you're excited. He paid for your sins. You're just going to be standing before him for the reward that you get. But if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, you need to understand, you're going to stand before the God of the universe and give account of your life. Well, I've been mostly good. Yeah, but what about the other times you haven't been mostly good? Because the Bible says if it's not perfection, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Neither can anybody in here that believes in Jesus Christ, just so you know that. The only way we get to enter is because now his blood covers our sin, his sacrifice, and because his sacrifice covers our sin, we are now seen as perfected in God's eyes, although we're not. You have the same promise. If you simply receive Jesus, his blood covers you, and now you're seen as perfected in God, and you can enter the kingdom of God. But that's the only way. And so, again, the just is one thing, the unjust is another, and this right here would have hit Felix hard because Felix was a man living in much sin, which we'll get to in just a moment, but he would have, these are the kind of things, notice how Paul is working in the gospel, he's working in the need for God in the midst of his defense, I love it. Verse 16, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. So he says, I always do my best to make sure I'm right with God and man, which every believer should try to do as well. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, by the way. Yeah, they found me, but I was purified. I wasn't defiling the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Now, Paul just sealed it closed right there, at least for now. Why do I mean that? In the Roman law, you could not be convicted unless your accusers were there. As a matter of fact, they would throw, most of the time, they would throw the cases out. if your accusers weren't there. But Felix, no doubt wanting to please the Jews and be popular among them in his area, to be good with Rome, he allows this to go on. But really, at this point, they knew, even Tertullus knew, okay, this is done. Nothing's going to happen to Paul today, because Paul just pulled the trump card, and that is, there's nobody here to accuse him, which means we can't legally get this guy guilty in a Roman court. So Paul knew very wisely what to do here. Remember, he had grown up in Rome as well, or in the Roman Empire, if you will, not necessarily Rome, but the Roman Empire. He says, verse 20, or else let those who are here themselves say, if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Because they saw me at the council. What did I do wrong at the council? He also knew that Felix wouldn't care about what the council said, because it was the religious council of Jerusalem. They don't care. This is about Roman law. So again, he's saying, all right, you want to accuse me of something about what I did in Jewish law? Go ahead. But he realized they're not going to do a thing about it. He says, unless, now we're watching work in the gospel again. I love it. Unless it is for this one statement, which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged by you this day. Again, so now he brings it in again. He keeps on bringing it back to Felix and all the Roman soldiers that were there around and everyone else. It's about resurrection. There's going to be a resurrection. We've all got to stand before God. So no doubt Felix's mind is not only thinking about the legal case right now. He's going, how do I get away from this guy? And the fear I have in my heart about the judgment of this God that he's talking about. So again, the intensity is growing at this point. Notice, but when Felix heard these things, having a more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision in your case. In other words, there need to be some accusers here before we're going to move forward. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for him or visit for him. I love seeing God's grace here. Felix knew these were false accusations. He could tell already. So there's nothing really to convict him of. So he gives Paul great liberty to move around his area, wherever they were keeping him there in the palace. It would have been a semi-prison type situation, no doubt. And also notice he said, let his friends come in and provide for him. Back in that day, the government didn't take care of the needs of the prisoners. The government gave them nothing. You're in prison? Tough luck. It was your friends that had to come in and bring your clothing and your food and everything else. Can you imagine if we went to that system today? But either way, that was the system they had in that day. And so he said, let them come in, let them take care of him. And so that'll be fine for now. So they wait a few days. And now we come to verse 24. And notice it says, and after some days, when Felix with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, had sent for Paul to herd him concerning the faith in Christ. So they sent for Paul. Here's Felix wanting to know more about Paul to try to, again, we'll see in a minute, he's trying to get more time to get somebody to come and pay money to get him. He's trying to draw more out of Paul. But at the same time, he brings his wife Drusilla with him, and he says, you know about Judaism. You know this, the background of all this. Let's see what you think about it. And they literally come and say, you know what? We want to hear about the faith in Christ. Isn't God amazing? Here's what I mean by that. This is a couple, and I'm going to go into more details as to why they would never, ever, ever step foot in a church. This is a couple that was living in sin. We'll see that in just a moment. But let me just say before we even get there, God moved in their heart for one of the best evangelists of all history to stand before them and preach the gospel. And they said, you know what, bring that guy that's in prison out. We want to hear more about this faith in Christ. Note this, they wouldn't go to church, but God brought it to them. And what that really ministered to me was, let's never forget, as we read about Paul and all these other heroes of the Bible that we're reading about, that God died for Felix and God died for Drusilla. And God died for the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They heard the gospel as well. God is trying to reach everyone, which means no matter what leaders we have in this nation or around the world, no matter how wicked they are, God loves them. And God may give us an opportunity to share with them at some point. We need to be thinking in that mindset. God set this up. God had them set up a church service, if you will, and bring Paul in, not knowing that he was one of the greatest evangelists to ever live. But this is why this is even more interesting, that God would move in their heart to have Paul come in. A little bit about Drusilla, and this will kind of fill in some of the blanks. Drusilla was Felix's third wife. His first wife was also named Drusilla. Obviously, there were a lot of Drusillas in this day. And she was a Jew, as it says here. The Bible doesn't, but rather history tells us she was the most beautiful woman in the land. It's almost like a fairy tale, you know, the most beautiful woman in the land, Drusilla. She was extremely beautiful, according to historians. So much so that her brother, seeing her beauty, realized he could make a lot of money off of her, so he sold her in marriage to a Syrian prince named Gaius Julius Azuzus at 14 years old. Okay, there's your young bride. You have the most beautiful woman in the land. No doubt he was paid a very high price for that marriage. However, shortly after this, Felix saw her. And Felix said, I want her. Well, the problem is she's already married to this Azusa guy. He says, I don't care. How can we get her? So he sends this well-known sorcerer, a guy supposedly had this power that people look to. He sent this guy, this witchcraft guy, over to her and said, look, if you will leave your husband and go and marry and live with Felix, then you'll be blessed. All your days, you'll have blessing that will never end all your days. Well, apparently she believed him. Because at 16, Drusilla left Azusa, came to Felix, and they were living in adultery for a long time before they got married. By this time, she's 19 years old in this situation where she's standing here before Paul. And again, her whole background is messed up as well. A little bit more about her. She was the daughter of Herod Agrippa. He was the one that put James to death and the one that was struck and eaten by worms there in Acts. Her great-grandfather was Herod the Great, who built the second temple and killed all the babies that were born in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger. And her great-uncle was the one who beheaded John the Baptist. So we don't know for sure what she was like, other than she certainly was living in adultery and was going along with everything Felix was saying, but her family line was very tainted. And so these two were actually made for each other, if you will. She had quite the heritage here. But what's interesting is that it wasn't long after this that Felix was banished by Nero because he failed in some situations there in his region. He gets banished. Again, the history tells us if it wasn't for Paulus, his brother, who was another Roman official, that he probably would have been put to death. What happened? Well, the Greeks and the Jews got into a dispute there in Felix's region. And rather than Felix squelching it down like he was supposed to do among the Romans, he egged it on and he told the Greeks, go and wipe the Jews out. Do whatever you want to them. And so they began to attack the Jews. They were attacking them, raping them, killing them. Well, the uprising made its way back to Nero, and Nero had him removed. And so he gets removed completely from the whole situation. At the same time, Drusilla, when this happened, some years later, she moved to Pompeii with her son, Agrippa, which she named Agrippa as well. You know, we don't know many people that actually lived in Pompeii, but we do know that Drusilla and her son Agrippa did because we have historical records of that. That's interesting because, again, note this. She goes to Pompeii, and she was there in 79 AD when Mount Vesuvius erupted, and she was killed, she and her son. So, again, keep that in mind because that'll come back later, which is very interesting in this story. But I wanted you to have a little bit of background about Felix and about Drusilla in this situation because now they're standing before Paul, this great apostle, this great evangelist. They call him there to hear about the faith in Christ. And look what Paul does. He says in verse 25, now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a more convenient time, I will call for you. Isn't this amazing? Look what Paul does. Paul, now, they're living in sin. They know their guilt. They call Paul in to talk about this. They're trying to probably find something about the trial or what to say to Rome when they send Paul there. Paul uses it, as he does all things, as an opportunity to share the gospel. And look how he reasoned. I love that fact. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, no doubt, about righteousness. Are you right with God? The way we teach it, Felix, is you need to be right with God. You know, God's going to hold every man accountable for his sins. I imagine he didn't want to hear that very much. And then he said he reasoned about self-control. You know, you need to stay away from sinful things and control your life. He's in adultery with Drusilla. And then he talks about the judgment to come, and there's going to be a judgment for those who don't do these things, and they'll be judged by God for all eternity. Now, you tell me that's going over big with Felix. So you can imagine the pressure and the tension that's building. But Paul, again, Paul's not saying you're a sinner, you need to repent. Paul's just talking about what the Bible says. And now God is using this to convict Felix. And notice what Felix says. He says the same thing I've heard before in the past. Maybe you've heard people say this. Go away for now until I have a more convenient time. That seems to be what oftentimes the enemy gets us to say or wants us to say in our flesh. I don't want to make a decision right now. Just let me think about it. Guys, listen. If the Holy Spirit is convicting you of your sin this morning and the fact that you need to repent of your sins, don't put it off. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. And what that means is that, you know what, this is your moment. You may not get another time. It's interesting. He said, let's put this off till a more convenient time. Well, we know historically that Felix was banished. We get no record that he ever got saved or gave his life to the Lord. We know that Drusilla went to Pompeii and died in the eruption there of the volcano next to Pompeii. So she didn't get another time. Here's my point. There was not another convenient time for them. This was their moment. This morning might be your moment to receive the Lord. And you need to respond to that. I'm going to give you a chance to do that in just a second. But notice what he says here. Go away until I have a more convenient time, and I'll call for you. I'll do it at another time. I want to live in my sin a little bit longer is another way to interpret that. And look at verse 26. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Oftentimes, people would give people money to get out of prison. He said, maybe he'll pay me something. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. And Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So now we're going to see that Felix gets banished. Porcius Festus comes in. He wants now to be in good favor with the Jews. So he keeps Paul bound longer. And now Paul's got to continue on waiting until this trial happens, until he gets sent to Rome, which we'll get into more next week. But guys, here's what I want to finish with us today. A couple of things. Number one, look, I want to encourage us as believers. We need to use every opportunity we have. Notice what they did here. Every opportunity that Paul had, he preached the gospel. Think about your situation. Think about work. Think about your family. Think about your life. You don't have to go to people and preach at them about Jesus. You simply share the truth of God's word and what God has done in your life and look for those opportunities. That's exactly what Paul did. And God used him in amazing ways. Who knows how many people around Felix or these other people that were in the room, soldiers, etc., who gave their life to the Lord later. We don't know. But guys, here's the thing I want to make an appeal to as we finish. For those of you in this room today who don't yet know Jesus Christ, you've not given your life to the Lord, and you know you've not given your life to the Lord. And maybe right now you're going, you know what, not today. I'm not gonna go forward. We're not gonna ask you to come forward. You're gonna do it right there in your seat. But here's the bottom line. They never got another chance. That was their opportunity. Now, I'm not saying they didn't get another chance, that God didn't maybe try to reach them again. What I'm saying is, because they didn't take the opportunities while they had the opportunity, they lost them. There may not be a more convenient time for you to receive the Lord than right now. Your heart may harden, your life could end, whatever. There's different reasons, but the Lord is reaching you this morning. He brought you here this morning to reach you, to let you know that he loves you and to try to reach you. But there's this thing, there's this perverted thing in our flesh that says, no, I'm going to put it off. I want to live a little longer in my sin. I think the enemy influences that as well. And you say, I just am not quite ready to change. And you're being lied to because you're only going to be set free from your sin and agony and have joy in the kingdom with Jesus Christ now and forevermore. It reminds me of Moses going to Pharaoh. God loved Pharaoh too. And he sent Moses to Pharaoh. And he kept going to Pharaoh. And every time Pharaoh would reject, God would send more plagues in his life. More plagues, more plagues, more plagues, more troubles, more troubles, more troubles. Maybe you keep having trouble after trouble after trouble. You're like, why do I have all these troubles all the time? God may be doing that. He may be doing that to get your attention, to say, look, I'm trying to get your attention. Turn to me. I'll release you from the troubles, but I'm trying to save your soul. And I love it when he goes to him, the one scene about the frogs. Remember, he called the frogs up and frogs went everywhere. That's pretty gross. I mean, frogs came into their oven, they came into their pans, their food. You don't lift up the lid, from your pharaonic pot roast or your Caesar salad or whatever would be there. And a frog's right in the middle of it, right? You're going, ah, even in their bed chamber. I mean, they're in their beds and frogs are everywhere. And it's amazing to me to look at how the flesh works. Moses goes to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, all right, I realize this is God. God's causing these problems. God wants me to repent. Just pray for the frogs to be gone. I have sinned. Get rid of the frogs. And so Moses says, all right, I'll give you the honor of telling me when. When do you want the frogs to go? Because anytime he prayed, they'd be gone. You decide, Pharaoh. Blows me away. Pharaoh said, tomorrow. I want one more night with the frogs. And there may be some of you this morning saying, I just want a little more time with the frogs. Listen, the frogs are gross. I'm not picking on frogs. That's right. There's a frog lover in here. But it's going to ruin your life. The frogs are not worth it. Let the frogs go. And receive the Lord. Listen, he's right now, he's saying, look, I love you. Stop putting it off. Make a decision. I want to give you an opportunity to do that right now. So let's pray together and let's ask God to do it. Father, I thank you, Lord, for again showing us the example of Paul and just using every situation. Make us those that use every situation to preach the gospel. Let us learn from that and give us wisdom to do it. But God, I pray right now for those this morning that they know you're convicting them. They hear your voice right now saying, you need to repent of your sin and give your life to me. And Satan's whispering in their ear, one more night with the frogs. No need to make a hasty decision. Wait for a more convenient time. There might not be a convenient time, just like Felix and Drusilla. This is your moment. You need to make a decision right now. You need to confess your sin. You need to ask God to forgive you of your sin. You need to tell God you believe that Jesus died on the cross for you, and receive his blood to cover your sin, ask him to forgive you, repent of it, that you might be saved and have eternal life. And if you do that right now, the frogs are gone, and so is everything else. You now are clean from all of your sins, you're born again, and you're a citizen of the kingdom of God. And I encourage you right now in your seat, we're not going to ask you to get up or raise your hand or come forward, but right now, whether you're watching online, whether you're listening by radio, or sitting right here in this room, say to God, I repent. I ask you to forgive me of my sins. I believe you died for me, and I give you my life. If you do that, the Bible says you'll be forgiven, and you now have your place reserved in heaven. Father, we thank you for the work of your Spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.